We are in Romans chapter 7, and although we read a good chunk of chapter 7, I'm looking again at verses 24, so just the right at the end, verses 24 through to chapter 8 and verse 1. We kind of come to another important hinge point in Paul's letter, okay? Because you'll notice that he begins in chapter 8, verse 1, with a therefore. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's a conclusion, isn't it? And as they say, if you come to a therefore, you must ask what it's there for. And in order to find out what a therefore is there for, you have to go back to the context and to find the argument that proceeds before it. And at this point, the therefore is bringing together, as it were, the summation of his argument to this point, but is also just bringing a therefore to his last fine detail point of chapter 7. And I hope I'm going to be able to weave that together and show you how the therefore is not only the therefore in answer to what he's just talking about here in chapter 7, but is also the bigger picture therefore as well. That there is therefore no condemnation, you know, for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, Paul's thesis, as we see up here, is the just shall live by faith. The just by faith shall live. And Paul has begun by showing that we need to become just, don't we? We are never going to know God. We're never going to live with God in eternity if we are not made right. The problem between us and God is our sin. We need to be made right. And that is the word to be made just, justified. We need to be made right, righteous before God, to be justified. And we need that because every one of us in our natural state are guilty, sinners, under God's wrath and condemnation. This is our natural state, right over there, you see. And Paul has shown that we cannot get right with God by any of our own efforts, i.e. good works defined by the law. Man wants to relate to God. God wants to relate to man. And God, in order to express to us that he is holy and we are now sinners. Remember, he related to Adam in the garden by virtue of one law which we fell short of. And now God has brought in the whole law, the law which reveals God's righteousness. And it would be true that if we lived perfectly according to the law, we would satisfy God's demands of righteousness. The righteous requirement of the law is the righteous requirement of God is expressed in the law. And if we kept the law, he would be happy with us. But the law cannot cause us to be good. It cannot make us right. All it does is show us our sin. And so we fail the law. The law reveals sin, and sin, when it has its final working, brings us to death. So there is a problem, isn't there, between us and God. A problem that we cannot solve, but that the gospel, which is the righteousness of God revealed, is God's way of showing how he has solved this problem. And so through the gospel of Christ, God made it possible completely for anyone on the face of the earth to become just and live by faith. But by faith, we might become right with God. There's this principle of faith. It's not the works of the law. It's not trying to do good that's going to make us accepted with God. And the faith that we need, which he's showing to us, is faith in Christ in particular. It is Christ who has come from God and entered into the realm of man and has lived under the law, was sinless, he didn't break the law, he was perfect, and yet went to death. Why did he die? He died in order to bear the punishment and penalty of God upon sin, the penalty which is death. The wages of sin is death. He bore that penalty there on the cross. And so it's by faith in him that we move from being in Adam to ultimately being in Christ. Right now, though, we're still living in this in-between world in the sense that we remain in the flesh. And as we come to chapter 8 and the therefores here, there's an argument that we could just briefly trace through the therefores as we come to this passage. So, you know, showing us our sin, Paul in chapter 2, verse 1, for instance, says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself." We're all guilty, and even if you think you live a moral life, the very fact that you judge others and think you don't do it, well, then you're not really applying the law fully to them as it should be to you. You are therefore inexcusable. We're all inexcusable. And he concludes in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. God's brought in his law to show us that we're sinners and guilty. And therefore," verse 20, "by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." You cannot get right with God by doing good. The law just shows us, the law, which is the expression of what it means to do good, the law just shows us that we fall foul of it and that we're sinners. We cannot justify ourselves by trying to keep the law. So he concludes chapter 3, verse 28. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by a different principle, by faith, and it's not related to deeds of the law. Therefore, we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." We can continue on, chapter 4, verses 14, talking about faith. "If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all." Now, we dealt with that in chapter 4, and I'm going to unpick all of that. But what he's saying here is that the inheritance, if you like, of salvation, of being with God for eternity, is not about those who are circumcised under the law. No, it's come about by the principle of faith. And it must be by faith, so that it is by grace, so that that ensures that it is possible. Because if we had eternal life by the law, then it would fall over at the very next sin that we did. Because we'd have been saved and then lost it. Been saved and then lost it. Been saved and then lost it. Because it would be dependent on us. But it's by faith through grace. It's by God's grace. And that ensures that it is possible. Because it's a different principle. It's not dependent on us keeping the law. It's dependent on God's goodness towards us. And that makes it certain. That makes salvation certain. It's a really important point there. You just have to go back and listen to that. But he concludes, effectively, at the end of that important chapter, chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here we were, under law, sin and death. And we were under God's wrath and so on. But having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, uses the word peace to contrast faith. But, you know, shall live and have peace is the same thing. It's part of the same thing, isn't it? If we have peace with God, then we've moved from death to life, you see. We're now out of Adam and into Christ. And as we come to chapter 6 and 7, Paul continues to answer questions which are naturally going to arise, especially in the Jewish mind, from the teaching he is affirming. And these are the questions, essentially: what relationship does the believer now have to sin? You know, we are a sinner made right by God, and yet we still sin. What is the relationship of the believer to sin? Shall we continue in sin that grace abounds? You're saying that it's not by law but by grace that we're saved. Well, why don't we just, you know, continue in sin because it makes God look so good? Chapter 6, verse 1. And he says, certainly not. We die to sin. We die to its dominion. We die to its power. So don't let sin reign anymore. If you were over here, sin reigned in you. It commanded you. It had power over you. But the purpose to which Christ came is to deliver us from the reign of sin and law and death over us. So therefore, live for the righteous, holy life that God has called you to. Well, shall we sin because we're no longer under law but under grace? Chapter 6, verse 15. Certainly not, again, he answers, because you are slaves to to whom you obey. If you are a slave to sin, you demonstrate sin is still your master. But he's delivered us from slavery to that old master, that we might instead serve Christ and serve righteousness, and so show that he is our master. So chapter 6, if you like, is about answering how applying grace rather than law changes the person, motivates the person. And chapter 6 answers the question about, he's answering how grace helps us not to do bad or sinful things. Surely I need the law to help me not do bad or sinful things. No, and he's showing actually grace is just as good, in fact it's a better motivating power to help us not to do bad things. We know that God doesn't want us to do bad things, doesn't he? And grace helps us to not do bad or sinful things. In chapter 7, remember, as he continues though, he turns to the question, what relationship does the believer now have to the law? So here we are, we were naturally in Adam, in Christ, under the law. Now that we've come to believe in Christ, we are in Christ, aren't we? But we're still in this intermediate land because we're still in this body. And do I need to keep my eye on the law? Is an important question that the Jewish community is going to raise, and in fact we would raise as well. And Paul has demonstrated that the law does not and cannot save us. In fact, its purpose is to prepare us for salvation by revealing our sin, to show the problem we have, that we might seek a remedy from God himself. But the question remains whether there is an ongoing relationship the believer has to the law after he has been saved. So, we could pose the question, now that I am saved, should I keep the law to show that I am saved? I never, before I was saved, I was no good at keeping the law, I admit that. But now that I am saved, should I keep the law? Because that would surely be the right way of showing God the righteousness that he expects of me. You know, should I keep my eyes on the law? And Paul raises and deals with a number of these questions to explain his point. And essentially showing that the law is not bad, it is good. The problem lies with us, doesn't it? And that God's law, though, works death in us because we are not spiritual, but carnal. And the conclusion of chapter 7, if you like, is this, that just as we died with Christ to sin, remember here, we died, we're united with Christ, we're baptized in him, we're united with Christ, and by when Christ died, we have to see ourselves as dying here with him. Well, what did we die to? We died to sin. Sin's penalty was there on the cross of Christ, and if I'm in him, then the penalty of sin is dealt with in him. And I die to sin. And what he's shown in chapter 7 is we also die to the law. Because the law and sin and death, they all work together. They're kind of three wicked sisters. You don't want them. You want these nice sisters over here. Grace, righteousness and life, you see. And so as he concludes that we in Christ we die to sin, so we also die to the law. And ultimately, as a Christian, though we know God wants us to do good and to live holy and righteous lives, the question is, by what power or principle will that come about in your life and mine? And Paul is showing us that having our eyes on the law is no longer a useful motivation or the right power for the Christian to draw from. This is not the way for the Christian to live the holy life God has called us to. We're here and we know God is calling us to live the righteous life and so on. Or do we look to the law to help us to live out that righteousness that we know God expects of us? And he says to us, no, don't look to the law anymore. That the law has served its purpose. Christ came and fulfilled the law. The law has served its purpose, or it serves its purpose. You know, we're not saying the law ceases to exist because the law continues to exist. It's that we died to it. Remember chapter 7. We can't change the law. It's just that we can change its consequences to it, because if we die to the law, we can no longer give account to the law. The law serves its purpose in showing us our sin and our need and so on. But there's no good for the believer to continue to look to the law, because all it will do is continue to do that. The strength of sin is the law. Keep looking to the law and you strengthen sin. Keep looking to the law and it magnifies sin. Keep looking to the law and you just become more and more aware that you keep failing the law, you see. And so he's in a sense saying in chapter 7 how we should not try to do good. We want to do good, but this is not how we should do it. We cannot do the good that we know we want to do as a Christian with our eyes on the law. You got that? So before he says, and this is how you can do good, he's telling us how we should not attempt to do good. Yeah? We cannot attempt to do good as a Christian by keeping our eyes fixed on the other law. We've got to put our eyes on another principle, another power. And so last time, as we looked at this second half of chapter 7, we find Paul testifying to the struggles he has in the Christian life, and struggles that he has especially as he looks to the law. For instance, in chapter 7, verse 15, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not do, but what I hate, that I do." He's saying here, I don't understand what I'm doing. When I'm a Christian and I look to the law, well, it defies logic. I find when I look to the law that though I want to fulfill the law and to please God, yet I find myself doing the very thing that the law forbids, you see. I'm confused. What's wrong with me? Is kind of behind his question here. And chapter 7, verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, that I do not find." He's saying, I'm broken, I'm ruined, I'm faulty. What on earth can I do about it? This is my condition, and this is our condition, especially when we look to the law, you see. And he concludes then that he finds a law, and uses the word law, but in this instance it kind of means a principle, an overriding principle, an unavoidable principle, that because of his sinful flesh, he finds it impossible to do the perfect good he would delight to truly do. And it's perfect good that is in mind in chapter 7. It's not just kind of general good, it's that the law defines perfect good. And we know now, because we're enlightened, what perfect good God expects of us through the law. You know, we don't look at the law anymore and say, oh, it says thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, I haven't done that. We know that the law says, if you so much as think about it. You know, we know the law goes deeper. And we see the perfection that God intends by the law. And so when we look that way, we find it just reveals this trouble that we have within, in the flesh, you see. And he concludes verse 23, which is kind of where we were at last time, because we're thinking about the war within. He says, I see another law, another principle at work in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He says there's a war going on within me. And there is, for the believer, a spiritual war going on within us. And that's why we are engaged in a battle. And we must never let the guard down. We are in a spiritual battle. There's not only just the powers of darkness out there in the kind of society and world and ideas and things like that, but there's this one within, isn't there? Temptation arises, and we have to face down that temptation. We're drawn to it, but we know we shouldn't be. With our mind, we want to overcome, but the flesh lusts after it. And there's this inner dichotomy. It's almost like a spiritual schizophrenia. But we're not left there entirely, but we've got to be aware that there's that going on. And, you know, as we consider this battle, we've got to find this helpful, because is that not where you and me are at? You know, have you come to that spiritual place in your life that sin raises head and you just have constant victory over it? I doubt that. You know, you and me know that we live and we succeed and we fail and we fall, and we live and we succeed and we fail and we fall. And you know, we turn back to the old dog's vomit. don't we? That we thought we thought that we overcame this problem years ago, and suddenly it rises its head again. I thought that was put to death in my life, Lord, and here it is, and it's back again. I thought I cut that off at the top and dug it out by the root, but there's still a root in me that shoves up the fruit, the shoots, and is bearing fruit again, and I've got to go and mortify it, as it were, bring it back to death and overcome. So there's a struggle here that we find helpful, a battle between our mind, which has its eye on God and God's desires, and the what we know is to do right, to please him, yet finding this power lurking, remaining within us, which loves to do wrong. Paul experienced this. Isn't that a comfort? Here is the Apostle Paul, who labored more than any of the other apostles, and he experienced this. It's the human condition. Even the human condition when you are saved. But it's particularly the human condition when you're saved and looking to the law also. Now, I just want to flesh out some of these feelings he has here as we come, because the feelings that he has here are answered in the first few verses of chapter 8. Okay, here's the feelings. Do you identify with these? He feels tired and exhausted, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. I am fed up with this. I am tired out. It's a word that has the idea of callous. My hands have got callous doing this job. I feel like I'm calloused and worn out trying in this fight against sin. Oh God, is kind of what he's saying. Wretched. I'm fed up with all this hard toil and labor. Here I am, Lord. And when I look to your law, I see what is perfect and good. I see what that perfect good is. And I want to do it. But when I try to do what I know I should do, I fall short. And I come to the end of my own strength without fulfilling the perfection you expect. At the last, I fail, you know. At the very moment I think I'm going to succeed, pride rises up its ugly head in me, and I realize all done with pride is nothing, you see. I feel tired and exhausted. He feels tired and exhausted. He feels hopeless. Who will deliver me? Is there any deliverance for this condition? Oh God, I'm in need of deliverance. Left to me, the situation is hopeless and futile. What can I do? I cannot help myself. But there's a clue here. In his cry, notice. He doesn't say, what can deliver me? As if I need to find some new five principles spiritual technique that's going to get me out of this fix. No, it's not a better law. It's not a better thing he needs. It's a person. Who will deliver me? Who will deliver me? You know, when you're out there, let's say you're in we used to go to Bible college. We had one of our pastors in Bible college that taught us missions. He was from Purley in North London, Mr. Chalacombe. And as a young man, he was in the Merchant Navy in the early part of the war. And one story he loved to share, which was a part of his conversion story, and you'll know why, but it was when his experience of being on a ship that was struck by a submarine and it went down. And he, with a few others, ended up in the cold waters of the Atlantic, perishing, and crying out for help. Oh, God, save me. You know, at that point, you don't need someone with a loud halo. You have to put your right hand over and your left hand over. This is the swimming techniques that you need, you know, brother. No, you need someone to reach down and save you, don't you? Who is going to deliver me from the body of this death? There's the answer. It is Christ, isn't it? Who will deliver me? Where is your hope going to come from? Your hope is not going to come from learning some new techniques or something like that. It's not going to come from religion or works of the law. It's going to come from a person, Christ, you see. He feels trapped. Who will deliver me? Who will set me free from the body of this death? It's like my spirit is trapped in this body of sin, and there's nothing I can do about it. Not that his cry is to be delivered from the body, because man has always been made to live in a body, so much as from the ongoing defeat that this sinful body binds him to. Think of it as a boat. You know, a boat is great if the boat floats, but if the boat has got a hole in it and is constantly sinking, that boat's not a lot useful. It's useless. You've got to plug all the holes in the boat if you've got any chance of surviving. And that's what he's saying. This body of mine is so filled with spiritual holes. I'm sinking fast here. Who's going to rescue me from it? You see, he feels trapped in the sinfulness of the body and its consequences that are going to hold him. He feels condemned, lastly. Who will deliver me from this body of death? This is what this body and its sin joins me to. This body of death. This deathly body, some translation. This body bound to death is how some. This body or the body of this death. You know, it's a phrase that we all struggle to translate. But it's this body so conjoined to death that that's got to be broken apart, as it were. And if I'm joined to this body of death, then it doesn't bring me life. It brings me death and death condemnation, you see. And he's kind of crying out, I know I'm set free from my sin by the death of Christ, chapter 6, yet I find I still have a problem, chapter 7. There's a part of me that loves God and his law, but by myself I cannot attain it. I see perfection, but I cannot perform it, for sin still pervades me through my sinful flesh. Oh God, will not this ongoing failure before you condemn me? You see, this is the issue. If the Christian sins, will he be condemned? You've saved me, but every time I look to the law and look to righteousness and I see my sin, does that mean I'm still trapped in this body of death and it will still have the better of me? You see, this is part of his deliberations here. Surely the God who rightly expects holiness, surely before the God who rightly expects holiness, I must still be condemned. Thankfully, the answer to that is no. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we're going to unpick this. But you see, part of the understanding of this is over here, we were in sin. Now, if I continue in sin, then I just show that I am in sin and I'm not in righteousness and grace over here. But we can be in Christ. We may continue to sin. It may be that our life is punctuated with sin from time to time. But to say that we continue in sin would be different. Do you get that? We are no longer in sin under the law. We are under grace. You know, sin is no longer the fully defining factor here in us. But, of course, the problem is, the problem that raises its head is, what happens if we sin from time to time? Will that condemn us? Well, when you look to the law as a Christian, we're going to feel all those things that Paul feels here about being tired out and exhausted and hopeless and trapped and condemned and so on. And that's why for the Christian looking to the law, looking to God through the law in order to motivate ourselves to live a more holy life is not the right way. And that's why Paul says in 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation on the basis of the new principle which governs those in Christ. Yes, there remains still something wrong with you in the flesh that you are yet to be finally delivered from. Our final movement from Adam and into Christ is when we pull off the body, isn't it? And we enter in through the physical, you know, this is the final. We're in Christ over here, but we're still trapped in the physical body. It's only when the physical body is put off and a new one is put on that the final stage of redemption has come about, you see. But he's saying that there's a new spiritual principle which governs us now, which is not the law, all right? Because the law just brings condemnation. And there's another principle which God uses now to govern us. And he's saying, essentially, as a Christian, don't beat yourself up when you fail. You will fail from time to time. And when you fail from time to time, don't entertain these thoughts that you are condemned. No, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, as we'll see, because you've moved from death to life. You've moved from Adam into Christ. You've moved from under the law into the realm of the Spirit. Because in Christ, we might ask the question, am I condemned? Am I condemned if I sin? No, is the answer. We are not condemned. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, as a Christian, we will struggle and we will fail. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Yes, we must war against sin to overcome it in our lives. Yes, we must yield our bodies to righteousness. But if we fail, will we be condemned? The answer is no. Why? Because condemnation is a fruit of the old order, you see. There is no condemnation in Christ. If you are ruled by grace and righteousness and life, and if you are justified and have peace with God, well, where does condemnation come from? Condemnation comes from sin over here or as a result of law. It is Adamic, if you like. It is not Christic, if you like. It's not what the principle that goes on over here. And this is why Christ came to condemn sin in the flesh. He's saying here, condemnation is a principle which comes from the law. But we're no longer in the flesh under the law, but in Christ and in the Spirit and under grace. So that's why there is therefore no condemnation. Yes, you may sin as a believer. He's not saying go ahead and sin, but if you sin, it's not like that you are continuing in sin. If you are in spirit and there's this battle waging and there's a war and you're fighting against sin, yes, you'll lose a few skirmishes here and there in the battle of sin, but that will not bring condemnation on you, because condemnation is a feature of the old order, the old arrangement, you see, and not the new. Am I without hope? Am I hopeless? No, there is therefore now no condemnation. We will fail and we will fail and we will fail again throughout our Christian lives. But does that raise the specter of condemnation before God? Well, it would if, having been saved, we had to keep ourselves in God's favour by keeping the law. But we are not bound to that law any longer now if we are in Christ. If we're in Christ, we are no longer under the law. And if we're no longer under the law, then there cannot be any condemnation now for us anymore. We died to the law that we might live under grace. And if we're under grace and not law, then our failures are met with God's grace and mercy. We need never fear condemnation on account of them. If now in Christ we do sin and we will sin, well, what is it that we plead? We continue to plead the cross and we look to God for grace and righteousness. It's only if we look to the law that we will find sin and condemnation, you see, or the condemnation of the law. So we are no longer hopeless. In fact, we are moved into the place where there's great hope, isn't there, for the Christian? Am I trapped in this body of death? No, far from it, he says. For the law, and here the word law means the principle, for the principle, the law principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law principle of sin and death. Over there, over here, when we were in the flesh, we are governed by the principle of law. That is the principle that regulated us, as it were. God regulated us as sinners by showing us his righteous expectations of us by writing it down in a written code. Thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, you see. The trouble was, it always condemned me to death because of sin within this body of mine. But now he's saying, but I have died to sin. You have died to sin. I have died to the law. You have died to the law in Christ. And now that I'm alive in Christ, I am no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And he's saying, I have moved to a new realm in which I'm not regulated by the law, which brings death, but the law, the regulating principle over me, is the Spirit of Christ Jesus who brings life. Look at that verse 2 again. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. I used to be chained to the law, but now Christ has come along and dealt with that chain to the law, and he's chained me to another law, another principle. I'm no longer bound to this principle of works. I'm bound to a principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Where I once was bound to that, it only brought death. But now, having resolved that, I'm bound to another principle, and this principle brings life in Christ Jesus, thankfully. And that is wonderful. And what he's saying is, the very fact that I have received the Spirit into my life demonstrates that God now manages me, if that's the right word, not by the letter of the law inscribed on stones as it formerly was, but by the holy desire of his Spirit within me, written on the flesh of my heart, as was promised in that passage in Jeremiah we read, which we didn't get to read, the Ezekiel 36 one, which also speaks of it. He says, I will pour out my Spirit on you, and I will write my law in your hearts, and you'll no longer have a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh, and you shall know me. You shall keep my laws, and I shall be happy with you, you see. And so he's saying here, what he's saying here is, the very fact that we have received as Christians the Spirit of God in our lives is the proof that he's dealing with you no longer under the terms of the old covenant, which is letters and law and commands, the outward, but is now by the new covenant in which God is writing his desires in your heart, you see. So as a believer, don't look back to that old law. It's only ever going to condemn you. We're not trapped by that law anymore. We've been set free to this new principle of the power of life in Christ Jesus, you see. Am I tired? I felt wretched, without strength and exhausted when I tried to meet the impossible demands of the law in my flesh. But now, he says here, what the law could not do, in it was weak through the flesh, that's your flesh and mine, verse 3, what the law could not accomplish in us, in that it was weak through the flesh, and it always showed up our weaknesses, you see, what he's saying here is God did. God has overcome the weakness of our flesh and the demands of the law by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He bore the penalty of my sin in his own perfect flesh as he died on the cross. Just as a complete aside, in this verse, this is a token here of how precise Paul's wording is. Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. It doesn't say Christ came in the likeness of flesh, because that would mean he didn't come in real flesh, it just looked like flesh. And it didn't say he came in sinful flesh, because then if he was in sinful flesh, it would be unholy flesh. Like, no, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came and he appeared to us to be just like us in flesh, because he was, but his flesh was without sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, you see. There's a very precise kind of statement there. You want to know more about it, you have to read John Stott on that kind of thing. He's got a little whole couple of paragraphs about that. But so what we're showing here is every failure and brokenness that he feels at the end of chapter 7, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He thanks God through Christ Jesus our Lord, because he is the answer, and this is how he has answered, because there is no kind of, Christ has set us free from the old law in order to set us free to the new law in the Spirit, if you like. And it is all for this intent, chapter 8, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, he does not say here that by some new spiritual ability, we can now fulfill every righteous demand expressed in all of those Old Testament commandments in the law. But what he's saying is that the holy life God desired of us, I'm trying to be slow reading here and precise, the holy life God desired of us and for us, the righteous requirement, notice it doesn't say that the righteous requirements, plural. If it said the righteous requirements, then we might conjure up ideas of all of those laws. No. He's saying the righteous requirement. It's actually this word, ordinance. And what he's saying here is God desired holy living in sinful man. He gave the law to show what that was like, to show what that would be like, but the law just shows our failure. God still desires holy living, but now he's regulating the believer no longer by the law, but by another principle, the Spirit, you see, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What he's saying here is the holy life God desired of us, the righteous requirement of holy living that he intended, which would have been satisfied by keeping the law's commands while we were under sin, if we could have ever done that, which we never could. But that righteous requirement, that righteous intent he has of us, is now satisfied or fulfilled, not by laws of letter or written code, chapter 7, verse 6, but by a people living in the newness of the Spirit, who are led by the Spirit as opposed to the flesh. What he's saying is God has replaced law, the management over you and me with law, with the management of you and me as believers by the Spirit. And that is wonderful news. You know, the law is a testimony to what is right and wrong and so on, but it only ever shows us our problem. So, you know, as believers, we want to make sure that we're still pleasing God, but we're not going to be able to measure how well we're pleasing God by looking to the law to please God. No, we can only measure that as we look to Christ and through the Spirit that he's now put in us and that desire, yield ourselves to that new spiritual inclination, you see. And when we yield ourselves to that new spiritual inclination, it's because God has written his law on our hearts and minds and motivates us inwardly by love that we fulfill the desire he has for us to live that holy, righteous life that he has only ever always intended. Does that make sense, kind of? So, you know, he's showing how the regulating principle of the law has been set aside in the life of the believer, for you and for me. Because we're no longer in Adam, under the law, under sin. We're in Christ. And if you like, we're under the Spirit. Yeah? He doesn't use the phrase under the Spirit. He uses the phrase in Spirit. It's in flesh as opposed to in Spirit. Wonderful, wonderful. Let's conclude here. In every age, God is seeking a people who will please him, isn't he? When he gave the law, we would have agreed that the law is holy and just and good, and that to keep the law would please him if we could keep the law. But the trouble was, we never could keep the law. The law always made our faults worse. It condemned us as sinners and brought us to death. So rather than rely on the outward code that had no internal power, a code that was weak through the flesh on account of the sin, the holes in the boat of our flesh, on account that we were always taken on board water, you know, he couldn't count on that outward code anymore. No, now God has brought in a new regulating principle over us. Not an outward code of law on commandments of stone, but an inward code, an inward desire. The Spirit poured out in our hearts who desires God's desires within us. Wonderful. God has sent his Spirit into our lives to will and to work of his good pleasure, is what Paul says in another place. And so living in the Spirit in Christ and being led by the Spirit enables me and you to live the life God intended. We can now please him because the matter of sin and its penalty and condemnation has been dealt with. We can now please him not by fixing our eyes on the law, but by living in the power of the Spirit at work in our lives, you see. We can now please him. Those who are in the flesh, chapter 8, verse 8, cannot please God. There's no ability to please God over here because you're in the flesh.
but now we're in the Spirit over here, we can please him.
But the reality is, it's not what we do for God which pleases him, so much as what he does for us, as his holy life and desires are lived out in us and through us by his Spirit at work in us. And so what we see here is the struggle in the Christian life remains, doesn't it? There is a struggle in the Christian life. It is good that you sense that struggle. If you don't sense that struggle, maybe you're still dead in trespasses and sins. You know, wake up to the fact that you're facing condemnation and wrath. There is hope. The hope is in Christ. Believe in him. Repent from those sins and turn to him. And God will plant within you his Spirit. And that is what now governs your life. If we are to yield to the Spirit just as we might ever have yielded to keeping the law. You know, as the way we might have thought about it in the Old Testament, you see. A life with an inner struggle is the genuine Christian life. But God at least has met us now on the inside and is empowering us from within to help us to overcome the old desires of the flesh. Yes, we need to still crucify them. Yes, we need to recognize ourselves dead indeed to them. But it's no good just trying to kind of take away those things. We also need to kind of be filled with something new. And that is the Spirit and his desire at work in our lives. Yes, there's a war going on within us. Yes, we do have to resist and yield ourselves to righteousness. But we stand that ground by appropriating the victory of Christ's own death for us on the cross. Sin, you're dead. You died there in the cross. Desire, I know you raise your ugly head, but you're dead. Christ died for you on the cross. He had to be killed for you to be died and put to death. So you're dead. I refuse to let you be master of it. No, I serve God through the Spirit. And by faith we reckon, don't we, that we have died to sin and we've died to the law in him, that again by faith we trust him that his life will be lived out in us as we yield ourselves to him and his Spirit. We will face condemnation when we look to the law to please God. But in reality, we've been set free from the law in Christ, that we might please him by living according to the Spirit, under grace, for righteousness, if you like. And that way to live, that principle of what it means to live in the Spirit, is what Romans chapter 8 is about. So this is all introduction. Now let's get into Romans chapter 8. No, but this is what chapter 8 is about. It's about now that you are spiritually alive in Christ, now how will this live out in your life? Well, it's wonderful that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he comes to the end of his chapter and he's plumbing the depths and reaching the heights here. Who on earth could condemn us? If it's Christ who died and rose from the dead, who's even the right hand of God, who intercedes for us, well, then who's going to stand up to condemn us anymore? It's God himself who's delivered us from the law, isn't it? You see, if God be for us, who can stand against us? Is another one of his culminating thoughts here from Romans chapter 8. So I suppose as we conclude here, you know, we've got to ask that question. Am I sure that I've trusted in Christ? Am I sure that my sins have died and been buried with him? Am I sure that I've got the Spirit of God in my life? It doesn't mean that it's going to be huge manifestations necessarily. The manifestation of it, we're going to read about a bit more of it in chapter 8. But it's certainly this one thing, that now I'm conscious of this inner battle against sin going on in my life. That's a good sign. And we have to yield to the victory of the Spirit over the flesh in order to continue, don't we? Well, a lot to think about there, I think. Let's close in prayer this morning. Our loving Heavenly Father, yes, there is a huge amount here for us to hold on to, but we want to thank you, Father. We were wretched and trapped without hope in the old condition, and especially as we look to the Lord. Loving Father, we thank you that in Christ you have come into this world and dealt with sin, condemned it in the flesh, paid its penalty and met its price, that you might set us free
from those old principles and powers which held us bound, that we might set free to be liberated by the Spirit in Christ, not to do our own sin or our own desires or our own wrongs. No, Lord, that would be to show that we're continuing in sin. No, you've set us free, Lord, that we might walk with you in righteousness and holiness, looking to you for the grace we need day unto day to overcome the weaknesses that we find within ourselves. Loving Father, may the power of your holy life, Lord, be fleshed out and lived out in every one of us as we look to you this day. We claim it, we pray for it, we ask, Father, for the filling of your of our lives, Lord, with the power of your Spirit as vessels, Lord. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.